We're continuing in our series, The Acts of the Apostles, The Glorious Christ and His Unstoppable Mission, and we're really beginning to start to land this bird. We've been in this book now for over a year, and Lord willing, we'll probably be finishing up Acts here early fall. But if you would, turn with me to Acts chapter 22, and we're going to look at the last verse of Acts 22, verse 30, then through the first 11 verses of Acts chapter 23. And as you're turning there, a few weeks ago, you remember Aaron preached on this prior section where you remember the Apostle Paul has been arrested and has been in some form of holding or incarceration in the Antonia fortress. A riot had taken place, you remember, in the temple courts. The Jews had accused him of disrespecting the law of Moses and of bringing a Gentile into the court of Israel by the name of Trophimus. And you remember the Roman garrisons, the Roman soldiers, the government who were in the Antonia fortress rushed in and rescued the Apostle Paul from his own people, the Jews, and brought him into the steps or to the steps of the fortress. And then Paul had given something of a defense of himself before the Jews. He was then, you remember, brought in to be flogged to try to get to the bottom of what the issue was. And Paul at that time tells the commander right about before he's to be flogged, a man by the name of Lucius, that in fact he is a Roman citizen and that it would be illegal for him to be flogged by the Roman government because no charges had been made and his guilt had not been established. And so now, having spent the night in the fortress, as we see in this section, Paul is going to be brought out before a court, a hastily gathered court of the Sanhedrin. So let's read the text from Acts chapter 22, verse 30 through 23, 1 through 11. Before we do, let me pray. Father, this is your word. And Lord, this is what we need as your sons and your daughters. We need to be fed this morning. God, we need gospel hope and encouragement. We need gospel truth and reality because we live in a broken, fallen world and we live with broken selves and in broken relationships and in a broken creation. And Lord, it is your word that realigns us and brings us back to our senses, if you will, and you bring us back to the Father. So Lord, would you, by your Spirit, apply the truth of the good news of the gospel, our hope this morning in your word. Would you apply it to our hearts and minds? Would you restore us to our right minds again this morning, that we would see Jesus this morning. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts 22, verse 30 through 23, 1 through 11. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, I like how Luke describes this, looking intently at the council, the Apostle Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, and I can imagine in no uncertain kind terms, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by him said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor, brouhaha, arose, and some of the scribes in the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "Well, we find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into safety into the barracks. The following night, the Lord Jesus stood by Paul and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Well, we see Paul here, the Apostle Paul. He's in custody. He's in the Antonia Fortress. This is a large building overlooking the temple where the Roman garrison, the Roman legion, would be stationed. It would be kind of like army headquarters, if you will, a government outpost near the temple. The main body, the huge group of Roman soldiers, would not be in Jerusalem. They were in Caesarea and in other places. They wouldn't dare bring a regiment, an entire regiment of soldiers to the city of Jerusalem, but they did have this outpost. They did have this fortress overlooking the temple. And we know that no formal charges have been brought against the Apostle Paul. Paul has claimed, if you remember last week or 2 weeks ago, Aaron talked about this, that Paul claimed that he's a Roman citizen. And not only is he a Roman citizen, but he's a naturalized Roman citizen. He was born as a Roman citizen. It was his birthright. And he's telling this to this Roman leader, this commander, who is also a Roman citizen, but he's not a Roman citizen by birth. He purchased his Roman citizenship. There was a process to do that. And so Paul's citizenship as a natural citizen, born into Roman citizenship, trumps the one who purchased his Roman citizenship. And so this Roman commander realizes he's in hot water. He's in trouble. In other words, he realizes he has falsely arrested a citizen of Rome, and he's violated the Apostle Paul's Roman rights. And so he has to proceed with extreme caution. And one of the things that he is yet to determine is, why is Paul here in the midst of all this mess? Why is he here in the first place? What was it that would cause such a ruckus in the temple that required Lucius the commander to send his men in and rescue the Apostle Paul from these Jewish men? Now, before the trial can proceed, something like a pre-trial hearing must take place. This isn't technically a trial. The trial will take place, we'll see, in chapter 24 before Governor Felix. But if you're a lawyer out there, you understand there has to be a pre-trial hearing. They're simply trying to establish and understand what the facts are. Is there a viable charge that they can bring against the Apostle Paul or not? And so what unfolds here, there are several pictures that Luke paints for us that describes this event. As Paul the next day, he had spent the night in the Antonia fortress, perhaps there nearby the Gentile court of the Gentiles, and they're trying to figure out what's going on with the Apostle Paul. And so they bring him to the steps of the Antonia fortress, into the court of the Gentiles perhaps. Maybe it was some other part of the temple. But one thing we know for sure is that the commander and his men couldn't be present in this Sanhedrin court as it met with Paul there with the Sanhedrin and the Jewish leaders. The Gentiles wouldn't have been allowed. But they were certainly within hearing distance of this court. And as soon as trouble happens, as it does here at the end of our passage, the commander rushes in and once again rescues the Apostle Paul from these Jewish men. So the first thing I want us to see here this morning, these several pictures that Luke paints for us, the first one is this, is Paul before God, the Apostle Paul before God. Now he comes before a number of people in this story. He comes before the Sanhedrin court. He comes before what are technically the Pharisees and Sadducees. He comes, as it were, before, in the end, a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But first of all, it's important for us to see, because I think Luke makes it important for us to see what the ultimate point of this story is. And right at the end of that the section that we're reading in verse 11, we read that Jesus, the Lord Jesus, comes to the Apostle Paul and says, "Take comfort, Paul. For as you solemnly witness to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." Luke's using a technical term here, to witness. It's a Greek word that has a very specific connotation in the New Testament. It's one of the words for preaching, or one of the words for evangelizing or gospeling, if you like, for telling the gospel. And so Luke wants us to see that while there's something of a pre-trial hearing going on, and Paul's speaking to the Sadducees and Pharisees, the scribes and the Roman soldiers, ultimately what the Apostle Paul is doing here is he's witnessing about the Lord Jesus before all of these men. The charge, for what it's worth, that had been brought back, we see in chapter 21, verse 28, the charge being leveled against Paul was that the apostle Paul has been showing disrespect to the law of Moses, and that he brought a Gentile into the court of Israel. Now, we know that latter, that he brought a Gentile into the court of Israel, was entirely false. And so Paul is here to defend this accusation that's been made against him, that he has in some way disregarded or disrespected the law of Moses. But above all that, Luke is telling us, Jesus is telling Paul, that what he was actually doing was testifying to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so in Paul's defense, what does he do? He starts talking about the gospel. He starts talking about the resurrection. Now, he has a reason why he raises the issue of the resurrection, but in talking about the resurrection and in talking about Jesus and in talking about the Messiah, the lordship of Christ, what is Paul doing? He's evangelizing. Even when he's facing trial, even when he's in trouble, he's evangelizing. He's spreading the gospel. He's spreading the good news. He's declaring the whole counsel of God. He's there as a prisoner, as God's ambassador, the one whom God has set apart to be his ambassador for the Lord Jesus. And so, you know, from one point of view of the audience that was before him, it was the equivalent of what Jesus said. You remember back in the Gospels when Jesus said, "Don't cast your pearls before swine." Well, we don't read in the New Testament of any Sadducees being converted and coming to Christ, because the Sadducees, as Paul states or Luke states, don't believe in the resurrection for a start. But we do read in Acts chapter 15 that some of the Pharisees were converted. You remember Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus and John. We know of Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, who was likely converted. But no matter what the results might have been, and the results in this case may have been minimal and may have been even non-existent, we don't know whether perhaps some of the soldiers even who had overheard Paul in these days witnessing in the temple, maybe even some of the soldiers were converted. We don't know. But you see, God wants us to see, and God wants Paul to see, that what in fact Paul had been doing is what he had always been doing, right? What did Paul say earlier on? "Woe unto me if I don't preach the gospel," right? What does he say? I think it's in Romans. "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew and also to the Greek." So first of all, Paul, as it were, is before God. He is a witness. No matter what circumstance Paul finds himself, no matter what conditions he is in, he is always testifying to the grace of God in the gospel. But secondly, I want us to see that Paul is before this council, before this Sanhedrin council. Now, this Sanhedrin council consisted of scribes who were also Pharisees. They were the keepers and interpreters of the law. And there were Pharisees and there were Sadducees, and there were 70 of them there. And the high priest is also there. He was the ex officio chairman. He was kind of like the moderator, if you will. He was the one who led the proceedings of the council. And as the apostle Paul is brought now before the highest religious court of the land and the highest civil court in Israel and Judea, I want you to notice several things about what happens here. As Paul's led in, what happens in this courtroom, if you will? Immediately, the apostle Paul begins to speak. There's no introduction, is there? I don't know if you like the courtroom dramas, like A Few Good Men, or I watched one the other day. It was so good on Amazon Prime. Sorry, I'm going on a rabbit trail, but it was called The Burial. It's an excellent movie, great courtroom drama. But if you've ever gone to a court, there's always formal proceedings, right? There's always an introduction, and the bailiff stands up, hear ye, the honorable so-and-so presiding, right? And there's always formality and introductions. There's no introduction here. Paul shows up, and literally, he immediately begins to speak. Now, is that why the high priest Ananias gets so angry? Now, notice that no formal charge is made here in these proceedings against the apostle Paul, because this was a hastily convened court of the Sanhedrin. And so, in other words, they probably all got up out of bed and said, "Hey, we have to have court. We got to bring this guy up on charges. Get here as fast as you can." So none of these Pharisees or Sadducees had time to dress in their formal dress. The high priest, for example, is here. He was probably not wearing his high priestly garb that delineated him from the others. And you notice the way Paul begins to address this assembly, this hastily convened assembly. He calls them brothers. Now you remember when he had addressed the Jews the day before on the steps of the fortress, he had said, brothers, fathers. But now Paul says simply brothers. Maybe, perhaps, because of the legal nature of these proceedings, he wants to make the point that, listen, I am the Apostle Paul and I am on equal footing with all of you. We are all on level ground, brothers. But notice that Paul immediately begins by saying here that he isn't guilty. What does he say? He says, I have a clear conscience before God. Now, he's not saying, when he says that, you think, wait a minute, is he saying he's not guilty of anything ever? He's not saying that he has no sense of guilt. He's not saying that as a Pharisee, which he was by birth, that he has no sense of guilt. Actually, as we have already seen, Paul has referred, hasn't he, to his own complicity in the death of Stephen, the martyr Stephen. And it's something that Paul bore with him the rest of his days. I don't know if y'all have seen the relatively, I think it was 2017, a wonderful movie on the Apostle Paul. And in that movie, the writer of that script kind of takes some liberties and says that the thorn in Paul's flesh was actually the guilt he bears from all those who he's locked up or imprisoned or the death of Stephen. Maybe it was something, this guilt that Paul bore over the death of Stephen, the guilt that he bore of imprisoning so many Christians, tearing apart families before he was converted. Those were the things that he bore, the guilt of that, he bore the rest of his days. But he's simply answering here this cobbled up charge that was made in the court of Israel the day before that he was violating and showing disrespect to the law of Moses. And Paul's saying, listen, I haven't broken any of the law of Moses. I haven't brought some Gentile into the court of Israel. I have a clear conscience, he says. And then Ananias, the high priest, just like WWE, he orders the Apostle Paul be smacked on the mouth. We don't know if it was like a punch in the mouth or it was a slap across the face, but regardless, it was a very offensive thing to do, a very wrong thing to do. Now, Ananias, this high priest, was a troubled figure. He was a bad egg. He would be worthy of some psychological profiling by the FBI, I think, because his stability and power in Jerusalem had been in suspension. He had been accused about 5 or 6 years before this event with the Apostle Paul. He had been accused of perpetrating a Jewish revolt and a Jewish uprising. Nobody trusted him. He was a bad egg. And within a few years' time that we're considering this event with the Apostle Paul, actually, Ananias will be assassinated by the Jewish guerrillas because he was pro-Roman. So this guy was somewhat of an unstable character, and he orders the Apostle Paul to be smacked in the mouth, to be slapped across the face. And notice what the Apostle Paul says in the very opening of verse 1 of chapter 23. Brothers, he says, I've lived my life before God. Now, that's an English translation of a word that only occurs one other place in the New Testament. Whenever that happens, that's a very significant thing. This word that appears here appears in one other place in the New Testament, and it appears very significantly in Philippians chapter 1. It's the verse that is translated, and I love the King James translation of this in Philippians, where Paul says, my citizenship is in heaven. My citizenship is not here. My citizenship is in heaven with the Lord Jesus. And so Paul begins talking about his spiritual citizenship, the manner in which he has really, post-conversion, post-coming to Jesus, the manner in which he's lived his life, his worldview, if you will. He's saying, listen, I've lived my manner of life in such a way that I hold the Lord Jesus in highest regard. He is always preeminent. Christ has all the preeminence. He is always before me. Paul's lived, if you like, just as the Puritans were to say, sub specie aeternitatis, in the light of eternity. I live in the light of eternity in the world to come. Paul viewed his life, he viewed his own life, he viewed his circumstances from the perspective of eternity rather than the perspective of time. You know, he wasn't concerned so much that he was going to live or he was going to die, right? Because he knew where he was going. He was a citizen of heaven. He says, I have lived my life in this worldview that Christ has the preeminence. He is my glory. My citizenship is in heaven. Isn't that amazing? This man who is on trial, and yet he says, my citizenship is in heaven. Now, not technically, as I said, but to all intents and purposes, his life did lie in the balance here, right? His life, as he knows it, was on the line in this circumstance before the Sanhedrin. In fact, if he realized that if the commander of the Roman legion were to let him go, to leave the garrison, it would be doubtful that he realized he would survive or live. He realizes he would probably, you know, go off into a side street and somebody would assassinate him. I think the Apostle Paul was very aware of the significance of the situation. But he was a man whose sole purpose, whose sole determination was to live out and out for God and for the gospel and for the glory of God, for his citizenship was in heaven. Then in the third place, not we just see Paul here before God, we see Paul before the Sanhedrin, but we see Paul before the high priest, before Ananias. And I've always wondered this. Why didn't Paul recognize the high priest? You know, the high priest orders Paul to be slapped across the face, to be hit in the mouth. Paul utters this curse. I can imagine the Apostle Paul, I don't think he said it kindly. You whitewashed wall. You know, he's tough. Now, that might not sound like a big slam in English. Ooh, you call me a whitewashed wall. But man, in the Hebrew, ooh, that was a slam. And it's probably a reference to the 13th chapter of Ezekiel, which talks about a wall that might look solid, but behind that solid-looking wall, it's crumbling and falling apart. It's a thin veneer of whitewash that holds the wall together. Maybe you've seen that when you're trying to repair. I'm terrible at repairing drywall. Don't ever ask me to fix drywall in your house because it'll look worse than it did before the repair. But have you ever done that with drywall when it's been watered down and it looks kind of okay on the outside, but you barely poke it and your finger pokes right through that paper? You whitewashed wall. There's decay and rot inside. You're worthless and crumbling inside is what he says to Ananias. And as soon as Paul says that, somebody in the court reprimands him. Don't you know, Paul, that you're speaking against the high priest? And Paul seemingly immediately apologizes, doesn't he? He says, well, I didn't know he was the high priest. Now, there are a lot of possible answers here as to why the Apostle Paul didn't recognize that Ananias was the high priest. One is that the council of the Sanhedrin, they were gathered together hastily, roused up from their sleep. They weren't wearing their formal garb or robes. And so the high priest wouldn't have been wearing his robe that would distinguish him as the high priest. And so Paul didn't recognize him. That's a possible explanation. Another is that the confusion of voices, right? They're all shouting at each other, all shouting at the Apostle Paul. And so Paul didn't know who has said who, and he didn't know to whom he was speaking. John Calvin, I like Calvin's thoughts here. John Calvin thinks that it was sarcasm on Paul's part. In other words, I didn't know you were a high priest. I mean, you don't even deserve to be high priest. Is there a high priest here? I don't see a high priest, right? John Stott, in his lovely commentary on Acts, says that he thinks it's to do with Paul's eyesight. Do you remember Paul as he's aging and he's writing the book of Galatians? Do you remember what he says at the end of Galatians? See what large letters I have written to you in, right? Some think that that was his thorn in the flesh, that Paul's vision was failing. He couldn't see very well, thus he had to write in large characters for him to see. Maybe he couldn't see. Some say that Paul had been away from Jerusalem for so long that he didn't know who the new high priest was, Ananias. He had no idea who the guy was. Some think, maybe more plausible than any of the other explanations, that what Paul actually is doing here is bringing down an Old Testament covenant curse on Ananias, saying, you slap me, covenant curses, baby. Bringing down covenant curses on the high priest because the high priest disobeyed the very law of God, which he is now accusing Paul of disobeying, because he ordered the Apostle Paul to be struck when no formal charges have yet been made against him. In other words, the high priest himself has violated the Mosaic law, and he's bringing down Paul, this Old Testament curse upon Ananias, the high priest. Some people, commentators, think that Paul just lost it, that he lost his temper, right? Could you blame him, right? Somebody slaps you across the face and you call them a whitewash wall. In a sense, he just kind of blurts out, "You whitewash wall." Well, I don't know which one is right. I suspect that it might be the covenant curse that Paul's bringing down upon this guy, Ananias the high priest. Here's what I want you to note, and I think Luke wants you to note this too. Look how quickly the Apostle Paul apologizes. Isn't that interesting? Now, if Paul had been cynical, as Calvin maybe alludes to, then maybe the apology really wasn't an apology. But assuming the apology was real and it was immediate, it was without hesitation, right? He gets slapped across the face. It'd be so humiliating and painful. That's the high priest. You can't call out the high priest like that. "Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't realize it," right? I think it came from a deep place of humility in Paul that can only come from someone who's deeply forgiven and deeply affected by the grace and love of Christ. And then you see Paul the strategist before the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Paul knows, he knows the makeup of these guys. He knows how these guys think. He knows how they think. He knows how they operate. They're Pharisees, they're Sadducees. Now, I don't have time to go into the details, but the Pharisees, as Luke says, they were open to the doctrine of the resurrection. They believed that there was a resurrection after death. The Sadducees, interestingly, on the other hand, they didn't believe in a resurrection after death. They weren't on board with this. They didn't believe in the resurrection. Luke says they didn't even believe in angels or spirits. They didn't believe in anyone's resurrection. Now, what is Paul doing? Do you see how savvy he is? What is he doing by bringing up the resurrection? Well, of course, he's preaching the gospel, but he's also doing something else. It's an age-old strategy in politics, right? It's divide and conquer. Where does Paul's safety ultimately lie? Well, of course, it ultimately lies in the Lord Jesus. But his safety doesn't lie in these Jewish guys in the temple, does it? They're out to get him. His safety lies with the Romans, right? He's a Roman citizen. And so if there's any safety in Paul's mind, it's going to be with the Roman soldiers because I'm a natural-born Roman citizen. So what does Paul do? He very craftily divides the Sanhedrin. He pits them against each other. And in the hubbub and in the noise that develops after that, the Romans rush in to save him. It's a brilliant move by the Apostle Paul, and it worked, right? Then the last thing that I want us to see, and perhaps this is the most significant thing of all, it's certainly what I want us to go home thinking about this morning. It's Paul before Jesus. Paul before the Lord Jesus. How beautiful a thing it is when Paul is brought back. You know, it's the next day, they've rushed in, they've saved him once again. Paul's created this division. They start arguing. They're about to literally, Luke says, tear him to pieces. The Romans rush in and save him once again. It's the next day, verse 11 of chapter 23. And what's going through the Apostle Paul's mind after this happened the day before? What is he thinking? You know, when this Roman commander sets me free, what's going to happen to me? There's probably going to be trouble, right? Is he wondering, is the Apostle Paul pondering? Because do you remember the issue earlier on, just a few chapters earlier, how they pled with the Apostle Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Because if you do, trouble awaits, right? Paul's thinking, should I have listened to Luke? Should I have listened to the church in Antioch and Caesarea who urged me not to come to Jerusalem in the first place? Is he beginning to kind of reflect on the providence of God? Is he beginning to reflect on his own mission and purpose? I almost wonder if he's beginning to second guess himself. He was human after all. And you know how it is when we find ourselves in a corner, right? You find yourself in a difficult place in life and you second guess, and here's what you say: if I had only done that, right? If I had only done this. What was Paul's heart? It was the Lord Jesus. What was Paul's heart, his mission, to take the gospel to wherever God sent him? What was Paul's heart and mission, the Lord Jesus, and taking the gospel ultimately to Rome? In fact, he had expressed that, if you remember several chapters before, that he was going to Rome. And isn't it a beautiful thing that Jesus would come to him now? appear to him and say, Paul, take courage. Don't be afraid. And in a sort of way, perhaps the Apostle Paul might have been second-guessing whether he had been wise in coming to Jerusalem at all and wondering, gosh, have I made a mistake? Maybe I really shouldn't have come here. And because of that, when I've made a mistake, I shouldn't have come here, God is going to kind of put me on the sideline, right? God's going to retire my jersey. I'm going to be on the B team from now on, the second best. And yet the Lord Jesus says, Paul, a senior witness. I mean, just how precious it is that Jesus comes to him again. He'd come to him earlier, right? And brought him into conversion. The scales fell off his eyes. He saw who he really was, and Christ saved him. And now Jesus comes to him again and affirms him. Paul, I've seen your witness. I've seen your heart. I've seen your longing for me. I've seen your longing for the gospel. I've seen your intent. And you, Paul, will go to Rome. You know, you might have just expected Jesus to come to Paul and say, man, Paul, you've been through a lot. It's time for a vacation, right? I'm going to send some ravens to pick you up immediately, and they're going to fly you off to a beautiful destination with caviar, and, Robin Leach would go, if you know who Robin Leach is. Lives of the Rich and Famous, right? I'm going to plop you down somewhere beautiful where you can just retire and live in the lap of luxury and ease and comfort for the rest of your life. What did Rome mean for the Apostle Paul? Because Rome, in some ways, was no better than Jerusalem. At least it was going to be better for him legally. He could count on justice in Rome because he was a citizen. But that was not why he wanted to get to Rome, so he could be protected. Beloved, no, he wanted to go to Rome because it was a gospel intention. And Jesus comes to him and says, Paul, let me reassure you. No matter how weak you feel, no matter how cornered you feel, my power is going to be made perfected in your weakness. My power will strengthen you, and I'm going to work through your weakness for my glory. God's power and God's glory will be made known. Isn't that the way God deals with us time and time and time again? That in our weakness, when we're in hard circumstances where we find ourselves in a corner, we remember the promises of God to us. That I will never leave you, and I will never, ever forsake you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you that you are always intervening in our lives. And we see this almost impossible situation that Paul finds himself in, but yet in your providence, you orchestrated for your glory and for the gospel to go to Rome. And instead of being torn apart, you preserved his life and then affirmed and gave him the promises that you would be with him as you sent him to Rome. Lord Jesus, I can't think about, but help but think about in this text that you, Lord Jesus, were our high priest. And you deserve, as our high priest, to strike us. We deserve to be struck across the mouth. But instead, Jesus, you are our high priest, and you instead were struck for us. You were crucified for us in our place. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that you have died in our place. You've given us life eternal. You've given us great joy and hope. And Lord, when life does paint us into a corner, we know that you are with us and that you will never leave us and forsake us. Thank you for the indeed good news of the gospel. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.